Luke 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Well, our passage this morning, of course, is what we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's a very familiar passage. Again, I would say probably almost all of us here this morning have read this. We're familiar with it. We heard Sunday school lessons about it when we were growing up. We've heard pastors over time preach sermons about it. You don't necessarily have to be a church attender or a Bible reader to be familiar with this story. Right, this Good Samaritan language is all over the place in our culture. To be a Good Samaritan typically refers to someone who assists someone that's maybe down and out. Maybe if you're driving down the road and you see someone that's pulled over that's in need, if you stop and help that person, you're often referred to as a Good Samaritan. You hear this language on the news. If something like that happened in the community in this area, you'll hear a newscaster refer to the person that. Help them as a Good Samaritan. Some of you have even been to the Good Samaritan Hospital in Lexington. I have visited a number of you there over the years, and we're familiar with this language, right? We understand what it means. There's even such a thing, as I understand it, called Good Samaritan laws in our country. And I'm certainly no lawyer, but from what I understand, there's certain protections that are in place in our society that if you are in good faith trying to help someone that is hurt. Our laws provide some legal protection for you. I'm certainly simplifying that, I'm sure. Hopefully I'm not miscommunicating that. But needless to say, there is no denying that this story that Jesus told over 2,000 years ago in Israel continues to have just a lasting effect and lingering effect, not only in our society, but I would argue all over the world, as all people all over the world understand and read and know this story called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. This morning, we're going to make our way through this familiar passage and see what it has to say to us about grace. I'm challenged in a number of ways by this story. And one reason why I like this story, because there's a bit of a scandal to it. There's this scandalous aspect to it, which points to the fact that grace is in the mix. Right? Whenever you come across any story or encounter that Jesus has in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if there's a bit of a scandal to it, if it kind of pushes certain buttons with certain people, then there's a good chance that grace is involved. And this morning we're going to talk about different aspects of this parable and how it relates or how it doesn't relate to grace, because grace is present in this passage, but it's also not. And we're going to see how that happens. In this passage. So the context of the story is in verses 25 through 29. The actual parable is found in verses 30 through 35. And then the application of the parable is found in verses 36 and 37. We need to know and be familiar and understand all 3 parts of this if we're going to truly grasp what this parable is trying to teach us this morning. So the context, the parable, and the application. Let's begin by thinking about the context. Jesus just doesn't up and tell this story out of the blue. Sometimes that's what we think he does with all of his teaching, with maybe some of the parables that he tells. Oftentimes they're in response to someone. And they're in response to someone who has made a certain statement or made a certain claim, or they're trying to justify themselves, as in this case, if you look at verse 9, Jesus tells this story primarily in response to this man, according to verse 29, who is trying to justify himself. We know a little bit of information about this man. The text tells us that he's a lawyer, not a lawyer in the sense of lawyers today. Lawyers in the New Testament times would have been people who were experts in the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Old Testament. So think Old Testament theologian, think Old Testament scholar. This would have been the type of person that Jesus was up against. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, then you know that scattered throughout all four of the Gospels, you find people just like this lawyer in Luke 10 who are doing all they can to trap Jesus, to trick him, to try to embarrass him, to get him to slip up in some way so that they could somehow disprove who he was and to discredit his teaching and preaching ministry. You find these very intelligent, very outwardly devout, very serious experts in the Old Testament rising up and trying to stump Jesus as best as they can. Here in verse 25, the text tells us that the lawyer stands up in order to test him. So right away, we know his motivations are not good. He's not sincere with his question. The question he asks in verse 25 is this: "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you take his motivations out of the equation, hopefully we would acknowledge this is a good question. This is a question that I would exhort all of us to consider this morning. What does it take to become a follower of Jesus? How do I become a Christian? How do I experience salvation? How can I be born again? Any number of ways the Bible describes this kind of moment of conversion. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the kind of a basic religious question. And how does Jesus respond? He responds in a very intentional, strategic way by appealing to a common source of authority that both he and the lawyer would have looked to. Jesus is very intentional about what he does. He appeals to the Old Testament law. Jesus is also an expert, the expert in the law. Verse 26, Jesus said to him in response to his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says this. He asked a question of his own. What is written in the law? Actually, two questions. What is written in the law, and how do you read it? What is written in the law, and how do you read it? The lawyer responds by quoting two familiar passages from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This is how he responds to Jesus' question. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." That's Deuteronomy 6:5. And then he adds Leviticus 19:18. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, the Old Testament law can be summarized, in a sense, with these two passages. Love God with all that you are, with all that you have. Love other people as yourself. Love God, love people. Pretty basic to church-going folks, right? Sometimes people have slogans or mission statements or whatever that says love God, love people, and it's because of passages like this that really summarize well what it is that we are supposed to be doing. Jesus himself, later on in Matthew 22, you may remember when someone asked him, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? The 613 commandments that are found in the Old Testament, which is the most important?" Do you remember how Jesus answers? The very same way that this guy did. Right, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, and he quotes Leviticus 19:18. So we find that there's both a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension to these commands. Vertically, we're to love God with all that we are, with all that we have. We're to love him first and foremost. That is the most important commandment. But there's also a horizontal dimension to what God desires from us, from what God expects from us, that we are to not simply love God and treat people terribly. Jesus has no room for that. God has no room for that in His Word. We are to not only love God, but we are also to love our neighbor. We are to love other people. I think we can make the case from the Bible that we cannot properly love our neighbor if we don't first love God. And if we find ourselves struggling to love our neighbors, then we need to, if we struggle with loving people horizontally, then we need to go back and check vertically, how is our relationship with God? There may be something wrong there which is keeping us from loving other people. So these two dimensions of love, both the vertical and horizontal, summarize the most important parts of the Old Testament law. This guy was exactly correct to point to those two passages, and Jesus himself said the very same thing later on in the New Testament. This is what God requires of all people. We're to love him, and we are to love other people. So the lawyer answers Jesus' question by saying, and we need to kind of track here, we need to try to get what's going on here. He answers Jesus' question by, or asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He answers that question by saying, the way to eternal life is by loving God and by loving people. How does Jesus respond to that response? In a way that could surprise you this morning. Look at what he says in verse 28. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Jesus, in so many words, says, right on, brother, you got it. Right? You answered well. This is what it takes to get to eternal life. I couldn't have said it better myself. But then Jesus adds that final little part there in the verse by saying, you have to do it in order to inherit eternal life. You have to actually love God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. And you actually have to love your neighbor as yourself. And though Jesus doesn't say this here, I think it's implied in the text that you have to do these things at all times, right? Every second of your life. That's what it takes in order to get to heaven. I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty tall order if you think about it in that way. Again, Jesus doesn't say you have to do it all the time, but we always want to interpret Scripture with other Scripture, right? That keeps us on in line with good interpretation and coming to good conclusions. And if we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we know that we have to perfectly obey the law in its entirety over our entire lives in order for us to get to heaven on our own. I wonder this morning, have we given a whole lot of thought to how well we're doing with these two commandments? How well are we loving God with all that we are? How well are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? Are we doing well in these areas? Are we not doing well in these areas? Jesus says, obey Deuteronomy 6:5 and obey Leviticus 19:18, and you are on your way to heaven without any help from above. That's how I read and interpret this passage. And to me, that is very problematic for anyone who understands that we cannot do this every second of every hour of every day that we are alive. Anyone here today able to love God with every ounce of your being and every ounce of your strength and every ounce of your mind? And are you able to love other people with this same fervency and zeal at all times? I can't. As I think about what Jesus says here, do this and you will live. The way that I hope I would respond to this, and the way that we would hope that the lawyer responds to this, do this and live, is Jesus, I'm sorry, but I can't do this because my heart is not always inclined toward God. My mind and my strength and my energy and my soul, these are not always inclined to you, God, perfectly. And certainly I don't, my heart is not always inclined toward loving my neighbor. The response to what Jesus says here, from my perspective, is it's just simply impossible to do this. We simply can't do it. That's really the best choice of words in response to what Jesus says here is that we can't. We can't do this perfectly. And it's here where grace typically enters the conversation. Right? If you think about it. If this lawyer would have responded in some form or fashion with, "Goodness, Jesus, that's a pretty tall order. I just can't do it. I can't love God in that way all the time, and I can't love my neighbor all the time." This is where grace typically enters the story. Unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. One-way love, love that stoops. We can go on and on with our definitions of grace. And if had the person replied, this lawyer replied in that way, then he would have been converted, I believe, on the spot. But that's not what happens here in this story. If we simply acknowledge our neediness and helplessness before God, that's when we have a grace encounter with Jesus. We would hope and expect that this was the prime opportunity for a grace encounter to occur, but that's not what happens. I'm convinced this morning that the response Jesus is looking for out of this lawyer is not the response that he gets. Right? I do not think that Jesus is preaching that salvation is by works. Right? I mean, if we're perfect, if we're 100% perfect throughout all of our lives, then sure, we can talk about that. But I believe the response Jesus was looking for here out of this lawyer is that, "Jesus, I can't do it." But rather than falling on his face before Jesus begging for mercy, how does the lawyer respond? He wants to get technical, doesn't he? He wants to get theological with Jesus, and that's never a good idea. To argue or to enter into this type of conversation with Jesus. This lawyer wants to trick Jesus and trap him and test him in order to justify his mindset and actions. Look at verse 29. "But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" As I think about this interaction between Jesus and this lawyer, that's not the first thing that would come to my mind. The first thing that would come to my mind is, "Jesus, how in the world am I supposed to all the time love God with every ounce of my being?" I guess the lawyer thought he was doing okay there because he doesn't seem too concerned about that. He thought he was doing okay there. But instead, the lawyer responds with a question, and we're told that he asked this question in order to justify himself, in order to confirm his right standing before God. This lawyer thought that he was doing well, I think, with both of these commandments, both Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. This lawyer thought that he was doing pretty well or obeying these perfectly, and Jesus seems to have another idea. Let's slow down a bit and think about what this lawyer meant when he asked the question, "And who is my neighbor?" Because understanding the meaning of this parable, I believe, hinges on this question: who is my neighbor? Jesus tells this parable in response to this question, right? That's what Jesus says here, or does here. What are his underlying motivations? What's he really trying to accomplish by asking these questions? I think in order for us to begin to think about this, we have to understand how Jewish people typically interpreted Leviticus 19:18 during that time. Leviticus 19:18, he already quoted that, "Love your neighbor as yourself." How did the typical Jewish person understand that passage? Well, Jewish Old Testament scholars tell us that during those times that most Jews had a very narrow understanding of the word neighbor. They had a very limited, narrow view of who their neighbors were, which meant that they did not have to love everyone. They just had to love the people that fell into their interpretation of who the neighbor was. In many cases, they only believed they were called to love other Jewish people. This was about as far as this command went. If you weren't a Jewish person, they didn't have to love you. The person did not have to love other people. Jewish believers like the Pharisees and the Essenes did not even believe that you were required to love all Jewish people. They had an even narrower understanding of this word. The Essenes, for example, taught that you were only to love those who were part of your own small religious community, and you could really treat other people any other way that you wanted. You could hate them, you could ignore them, you could despise them. It didn't really matter. As long as you were loving just the people in your immediate circle, people who looked like you and acted like you and believed like you did, and part of your own little church, as long as you loved them, it didn't matter what else you did. What about the Pharisees? We know from many examples in the Gospels how they treated people that didn't live up to their standards. Unless you were just this devout, externally pious, religious person who just was extremely serious about the law. If you not only were you concerned about disobeying God's law, but you also were concerned about disobeying all the traditions that had been built up to protect you from keeping the law. That's what the Pharisees had. They built a fence around the law to keep you from sinning in some way. So they were extremely concerned about holiness and righteousness, and if you didn't measure up to that standard, you were just kind of treated as an outcast. Over and over again, even in our series in Luke so far, we've seen how Pharisees and really religious people treated those that were not as pious as them. So more than likely, this lawyer believed and practiced that he only had to love a very small amount of people. Other people that looked like him, other people that acted like him, other experts in the law, other Old Testament theologians and scholars, other just really religious people. This lawyer had no problem loving those people, right? He probably was doing well loving them, but that's not what Jesus is after. Others wiser than myself have paraphrased the lawyer's question here, who is my neighbor, in order for us to better understand what this person was asking. In other words, the lawyer wanted to know, what must a person do to qualify that I should love him as my neighbor? Or to put it more simply, how far should love reach? I think that the lawyer wants to know, what's the minimum amount of obedience that it'll take in order for me to obey Leviticus 19:18? I want to know just the smallest number of people that I can love in order to kind of check off that I have obeyed this passage. Who am I required to love? How far should love reach? Now, we have a pretty good idea of how the lawyer would have answered this question. He would say that he only had to love other devout Jewish people like him. But it is against this mindset, it's against this thinking that Jesus tells this parable. Right? He's telling this parable to someone who had a very small, limited, narrow view of who he was commanded to love in Leviticus 19:18. While the lawyer has a very narrow understanding of neighbor, we will see in this parable that Jesus has a very broad understanding of who his neighbor was. Instead of giving the lawyer a textbook definition of neighbor, Jesus does what? He tells a story. Verses 30 through 35, the parable. We know this story well. A certain man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he's attacked by robbers. They beat him, they rob him, they strip him of his clothes, they leave him for dead on the side of the road. But thankfully, a priest comes by, right, a good religious person who knew that it was his duty to help this person. But Jesus says that the priest walked by, sees the hurting man, and does what? Just keeps on going. Then another devout religious person walks by, a man that was a Levite. He was probably an assistant in the temple in some way. He also knew the Old Testament. He should have been one to stop and help this man as well. But he sees the man and keeps going. Then Jesus says that a Samaritan walks by and sees the man. But instead of doing what the priest and the Levite did, what does the Samaritan do? He stops. He sees the man. He sees his wounds. And he goes over to him and begins to care for him. He puts him on his own animal, takes him to an inn and takes care of him. The next day before the Samaritan leaves, he gives the innkeeper enough money to properly care for this hurting man. That is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, none of us were really, as far as I can tell from looking at you today, none of us were really shocked by that, right? When we mention a Samaritan, so what? That's just a people group or a group of people in the Bible. A Samaritan, who cares? Well, we would have cared if we were living during the time of Jesus, but we aren't, and so we're not appalled that these words came out of the mouth of Jesus. I think the lawyer would have been shocked. He would have been stunned. He would have been absolutely appalled that Jesus mentioned this Samaritan, because we don't grasp just the deep animosity that existed between Jewish people and Samaritan people at that time. By the time of Jesus, these two groups of people had hated one another for over 400 years. Can you imagine hating a certain group of people for over four centuries? It stemmed back into Old Testament times when the people of Israel were taken off into captivity. A lot of Jewish people continued to marry only other Jewish people as God had told them to. But another group of Jewish people began to intermarry. They began to marry pagan women, people who were not part of Israel. That was really what began with this major breach of God's law in the mind of the Jewish people. That's what began this hatred and animosity. Then later on, the Samaritans built their own temple. They didn't worship where the Jewish people worshiped. They built their own temple. They had their own version of the Old Testament. They didn't accept all of the Old Testament as Jewish people do and as we do today. So all of these reasons and countless others would be why the lawyer would have been shocked and appalled that not only did Jesus mention the Samaritan here, but he made the Samaritan the hero of the story, right? Rather than the villain. Really, the way the lawyer would have expected it to happen, he would have expected the exact opposite in this story. He would have thought the Samaritan came by, saw the Jewish person, and ignored him and just kept on going. And then maybe the Levite or the Jewish priest, they should have been the hero of the story. But we don't get this because we're not Jewish people and we're not Samaritans. But I want us to kind of substitute in some different groups of people, different types of people, that could maybe help us grasp just how kind of scandalous and how shocking and uncomfortable this would have made the lawyer feel. Now, I'm not changing the Word of God. Right? I don't think that this is my own interpretation of Scripture. This is just a way to help us think, to put ourselves in the place of the lawyer. So as we think about the story, a Jewish priest walks by, you know, sees him, keeps going. Levite passes by, sees him, keeps going. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So let's sub in some different people for the people in this story. So for our purposes, a pastor is walking down the road one day, and he sees this hurting man off to the side of the road, and the pastor sees the man, but he's too busy. He just keeps on going. He's got hospital visits to make and sermons to prepare for and whatever else that pastors do with their time, and he doesn't stop and help this man. But then, thankfully, a deacon walks by, and the man was probably thinking, oh, thank the Lord, there's a deacon. I know he's going to help. He's going to help with my wounds. But the deacon sees the person hurting, and he just keeps on going as well. But then a Muslim, as he journeyed, according to the text, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Right? Most of us would not expect that, just from our background and the way we think. Or consider this. Pastor walks by, a deacon walks by, but they both ignore the man, but a homosexual man, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he stopped, and he had compassion. A few more, just for good measure. Pastor walks by, the deacon walks by, an abortionist walks by, and he sees the man, and he stops, and he helps. Or the pastor walks by, the deacon walks by, and they ignore the man, but a drug addict walks by, and he stops, and he helps the man. Or, depending upon your political persuasion, the pastor walks by, and the deacon walks by, and then a Republican stops and helps this man. Or the pastor walks by, the deacon walks by, and a Democrat stops and helps this man. Or the pastor walks by, a deacon walks by, or a man wearing a Make America Great hat again stops and helps this man. And somebody after the service this morning said a good example of this would be a pastor walks by, a deacon walks by, and a Duke fan stops and helps this man. And all of these different examples maybe make us feel a little more uncomfortable than when we just read the story as the way Jesus told it, because we don't have animosity towards Samaritans. But friends, there's a good chance in our hearts, when we're honest, we have animosity and hatred and anger towards any number of these types of people that I mentioned. Right? If we're just laying our cards on the table, none of us would want to admit that today. But, I see what we post on Facebook, and I hear conversations that we have. And when we're honest with each other, I think we do harbor feelings of anger and hatred towards other types of people that don't necessarily look like us and act like us and think like us, and people who aren't here on Sunday morning. I hope this makes us a little uncomfortable, because that's the point of the parable. That's what Jesus was trying to do with this man. He was trying to explain to him and show him that his interpretation of neighbor was much too small. Jesus wanted to widen the view of who he was to love. Right? Now, loving someone doesn't necessarily mean accepting what they believe and do. Right? I'm not saying that we need to endorse or agree with lifestyle decisions or beliefs or thinking that are contrary to the Word of God. Right? I'm not saying that, and I don't think that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. But we are called to love everyone. The application, 36 to 37. Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Which of these three, the pastor, the deacon, or the abortionist, do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I hope that you see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus does not directly answer the lawyer's question, because the lawyer is not asking the right question. The lawyer wants to limit who he has to love. He wants to know who qualifies to be his neighbor. He wants to know who deserves to be his neighbor. He wants to know the minimum amount of obedience required to satisfy this command. He wants to know how far his love has to reach in order to still be considered good from the eyes of God. And Jesus does what? Jesus will have none of it. Right? That's the point of the parable. Jesus rejects his interpretation of Leviticus 19:18. And in so many words, Jesus says, don't worry about who does or who does not deserve your love. You are to love everybody. You are even to love your enemies. Is that not what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about? If you are called to love your enemy, then friends, that includes everyone, right? Anyone that's not your enemy, you're called to love. Even your enemy, you are called to love. The real question is this: am I loving those people around me in spite of who they are? The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that we are to love even our enemy, because that's what the Samaritan does in this story. Listen to what author Simon Kistemaker writes. He says this. He says, "The parable of the Good Samaritan is timeless. Substitute today's occupations, nationalities, races. We've done that. And nothing has changed since that day, since the day Jesus taught the parable. Therefore, the parable is not a story of someone who did a good deed as if he were a member of the Boy Scouts." This is what I like here. He says, "It is an indictment against anyone who has raised protective barriers in order to live a sheltered life." It is an indictment against anyone who has raised protective barriers in order to live a sheltered life. Protective barriers. I wonder if we have at times or now are doing that. Who is it that we are not loving? Who is it that we are harboring anger or bitterness or hatred in our hearts toward, in order to keep our own lives more comfortable and more easy? I wonder this morning, friends, which barriers do we need to put to death? Because when we're honest with each other, I think all of us have certain feelings of anger and hostility towards certain types of people. And it could be, maybe it's not someone that's completely different from you. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a coworker or a friend or a neighbor. Who is it that we have, that we put up this barrier that we are not loving as we should? When we grasp God's love for us in Jesus, then and only then do we have the motivation and the ability to love everyone, even our enemies. Right? When we grasp how God has first loved us by sending Jesus to die for us when we were unlovable ourselves, then and only then do we have the freedom and the motivation to love everyone, to love anyone and everyone that God has providentially and sovereignly put in our path. Did you know that the Bible says before we are converted, before we experience salvation, that we are enemies of God? Did you know that? People don't say that very often. But that's what Paul wrote in Romans 5. He says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Paul says of those who are not believers, before you come to faith in Christ, you are helpless, you are ungodly, you are a sinner, and you are an enemy of God. But what does God do? Right? And this is the key to unlocking the ability to love people that you don't like, or the ability to love people that don't look like you. When we understand that even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our own ungodliness and helplessness, even in the midst of our own being an enemy of God, God demonstrates his love for us and rescued us and saved us anyway. God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus to be the Good Samaritan and to show mercy and love and grace to his enemies. And friends, aren't we thankful for that? Yes. That this story Jesus tells, I believe, points to a greater story and to a perfect good Samaritan. One who does not just bind up the wounds of a hurting man, but trades his life for ours. His sins for his righteousness. Friends, we love others because Christ has first loved us. We love our enemies because we were at one time the enemy of Christ, and he loved us anyway. So who are we to not share and show that same love that God has shown to us? Who are we to think that, well, God loved me when I was his enemy, but I don't have to love my enemies? When we think like that, we have failed to grasp just how scandalous grace is and how sinful we were before God rescued and redeemed us. Jesus preached the law to this lawyer, right? If you study different encounters that Jesus has with different people in the Gospels, he either preaches the law to people or he preaches grace to people. And it depends on who they are and what they think about themselves. This lawyer was very self-righteous. He was he thought very highly of himself. Jesus knew that he wasn't going to fall down and beg for mercy. So what does Jesus do? He preaches the law to this man in order for the man to hopefully come to accept just how sinful he is. But that doesn't happen, right? In other instances we've looked at already so far in this series, Jesus preaches grace, right? But when he preaches grace, it's to people that understand how needy and how broken they are. And so I wonder this morning, do we need to hear a word of grace from Jesus, or do we need to hear the law? Both of these, whichever word we need to hear this morning, is designed to show us that we need to fall down before King Jesus, submit to him, surrender to him, and acknowledge that we can't do it on our own. We were at one time enemies of God, but then Christ came and laid down his life for us. He is the perfect Samaritan. Friends, this is grace. Let's pray.